I hope that's our heart's prayer, what Beth just sung to us, that would be so about us in our lives, that our life would, each of our lives would so reflect God and His glory and His working in our lives from day to day. Thank you for that message and song this morning. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in chapter 3 today. I appreciate so much Pastor Throfall and Pastor Aaron's preaching last week when I was away. We were attending the annual board meeting of the Baptist World Mission. That's a mission that I've been privileged to serve on that board for several years. It was held up in Chicago. And on our way up, we went on past Chicago on Saturday. Janice and Jessica and I, and we drove on up to Brookfield, Wisconsin, where the Petersons are serving the Lord. And we were able to stay with them overnight Saturday night and attended the service there that morning at Brookside. And the Petersons send their love and greetings to all of our church family and wanted me to make sure that we communicated that. And then we came back down and began the conference there at Marquette Manor in Chicago. At these events, these conferences that we have every year, these meetings, we're in meetings all day and then in services in the evenings. And the meetings coincide with the hosting church's missions conference. And so they were having a missions conference up there. And traditionally, on Tuesday night, each year at these annual meetings, we have what they call a parade of nations. And at the parade of nations at this particular time, you have scores and scores of missionary families. And they're coming. They're all back in the lobby at the beginning. And then they come right down the middle aisle, just one after another. They are usually, if they have it, they're dressed in the garb of their country. They're always carrying the flag in which they, of the country in which they're serving. And then they come down the aisle, they come to a microphone, they announce who they are and where they're serving and perhaps how long they've been giving the gospel in that particular part of the world. And then they'll make their way over to one area of the platform. The next family comes and they do the same thing. And the next family comes and they do the same thing. And it's just scores of families and they're coming. And then at the end of that, the last one comes and they're up there and you just see all of these different people. They're there. They are in many different families. But they have something in common, every one of them. Though they're dressed in the different outfits related to their country, though they are serving in different places, they have one thing in common. It's the very reason why they're standing on the platform. It's the very purpose why they have gone to the particular field that they've gone to and in which they're serving. What they all have in common is, what is this theme of the book of Romans? They've got in common the gospel of God. Every one of those missionaries are in their different places proclaiming the same message. Different people, different methods, different styles of worship related to that particular country's customs or whatever. But they all have the same message. They've all been saved by the good news, and they've gone to another part of the world to share that good news with those folks. That's always a very soul-stirring occasion for me in my own heart when you see just these scores of families, and all of them are out in all different places of the world giving the same message, the good news of the gospel. And even though the gospel is such wonderful news, most of these missionaries that are in these different places, as well as the soul winners that we have in our auditorium this morning, we find that it is difficult for sinners to receive this good news. It's great news for them, but often it's very difficult for them to receive it. And one of the big reasons for that is they just don't think it to be that important. It does have some importance in my life, but it's just really not that important. There are a lot of other things to me that are more important to me at this particular point in my life. Many people think that way. Many people that you and I give the gospel to, that's their mindset. Yeah, I know that's something that I ought to think about someday, but right now there are so many other things that are much more significant to me. And they tend to value things, other things, more than they do the gospel. And the reason that they do that is because they don't recognize the grave danger that they stand in every moment of every day of their lives because they have not embraced the gospel. They don't recognize that. And because of that, they don't recognize the danger they're in. Something that can deliver them from that danger is not really that big of a deal to them because they don't recognize they're in trouble in the first place. And so that's why, perhaps, that the Apostle Paul, as he begins through the book of Romans, he takes the first 2.5 chapters to convince people that they are in grave danger, that they are guilty before the God of the universe. And because they're guilty, they're in great need of this gospel that Jesus Christ provides. In chapter 1, he shows, as you remember us looking there, he shows that the Gentiles, all of them, no matter where they are guilty before God. God has given them some light. He's given them the light of creation. And everybody in every place in every age has that light, but they're still guilty. In chapter 2, he picks up another group of people. These people in chapter 2, specifically the Jews, but these people have more light than what the people in chapter 1 had. They have more light than the light of creation. They have the words of God. And yet, even though they have that, and even though they have the Jewish people, this favored relationship with the God of the universe who's chosen them, even though they have that, they still are guilty. They still stand in need. Even though they are religious. And for you and me here, even though we may be religious, even though we may be practicing the rituals of our religion, you may have been baptized. You may have had confirmation. You may be a church member. No matter what those rituals of a religion may be, you're still guilty, Paul says. Everybody's guilty before God. We're all under his condemnation. And I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes religious people tend to argue about the fact that they're guilty. They may say, well, you know, I'm a member at such and such. I teach Sunday school over at such and such. I'm a deacon at such and such a place. Or they may have. I've had a confirmation. I've got these different things that are the trappings of my religion. And I've got all of that. How can you say that I'm guilty? And Paul begins in chapter 3, which we're looking at this morning, and he begins to deal with these arguments that religious people tend to use. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Matter of fact, the title of the message is Arguments of the Religious Against Condemnation. Paul takes somewhat of an imaginary opponent, and he begins to show these objections that religious people have. And I hope we'll be able to see those this morning. those in the first eight verses, there are nine different question marks, nine questions that Paul is raising from this imaginary opponent that's saying, well, what about this? Or what about this? Or what if this? And then he begins to funnel those down to three primary objections that religious people have that I want us to consider this morning. Let's read the verses together with that background. Just listen to what Paul says here in chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 1, he said, Gentiles, you're guilty. Chapter 2, religious people, you who have more than creation, you have the word of God, you're still guilty. You are God's chosen people, you're still guilty. And so then they begin to argue. Verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? If I'm guilty, just like that pagan Gentile is, what advantage is there to being a Jew? What advantage is there? What profit is there of circumcision? That outward rite, that outward manifestation of their Jewishness. What's the purpose of that? There's no use in that. Answer, verse 2. Paul says, there's a lot of advantage, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, yet why am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul says of those people who think that way, whose damnation is just. These are the eight verses that we want to consider this morning as we look at the arguments that religious people use against their condemnation. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we look at it. Dear Lord, our time is fleeting away and we have a few moments to look at these verses. We pray that your Spirit might guide us into the truth of them. Unfold to us what can appear on the surface to be a difficult passage. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate our hearts and unfold the truth of your precious word to us in this passage today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice these three objectives, and here's the first one. The first one you see in the first two verses. Religious pursuit is unprofitable. If I'm condemned, why be religious? You see the question there in verse 1. If all are condemned, both the religious and the non-religious, the Jew and the Gentile, if both of them are condemned, then what profit is there to being religious? In that dispensation that we're looking at here, what profit is there to being a Jew? What profit is there then if I'm condemned? What profit is there in circumcision? That's the question. In our dispensation, we might ask this question this way. What profit is there in going to church? What profit is there in being a church member or being baptized? What profit is there for me to really seek to know God? If everyone is condemned, then why be religious anyway? We're all going to be condemned, so why be religious? I might as well live in gross sin. like some immoral, wicked bum out there somewhere in the world. I might as well just live like that if everybody is condemned. Whether you have no pursuit of God or whether you are pursuing Him, if the condemnation is still there for everybody, what's the use? That's what his argument is. Verse 2, we have the answer. Notice what he says. What advantage is there? Lots. Much, Paul says. Much every way. There's much profit here. Chiefly, the most important profit that a person has in being religious in our day, in being in a church. Notice what he says. The most important advantage is that to these Jews in this day, they were given what Paul calls the oracles of God. The oracles of God. Look back at one book to the book of Acts for just a moment. And let's look in chapter 7. Remember, Stephen is preaching here before his stoning. And in verse 37 of his sermon in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, Paul says, or Stephen says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, when the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." What was it that Moses received at Mount Sinai? He received the law. He received the word of God. That's what he received there. And that word is a word that is a precious to anyone. The word oracle is a word that means the direct utterances of God. God is speaking. So go back in Romans 3, and when they say, what advantage is there? And Paul says to them, what advantage is there to be a Jew? There's lots of advantage. Most importantly, chiefly, because unto this group of people were committed the words of God. This group of people had great advantage being Jews because God gave to them his words. So what Paul says here is that the chief thing that could happen to anyone is that he could have the words of God. So what profit is there in going to church? The profit is that you can have God talk to you through his word. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The most important thing for someone who's a religious person, the Jews in this case specifically, who've gotten this relationship with God, the most important thing about them, what advantage they have over these Gentile, lost pagans, who all they have is creation, this group of people has the advantage of having the words of God given to them. What advantage is there for someone to go to church? What he has is the privilege of having the words of God. That church, and by the way, this is really an indictment on a church today, as there are many scattered all over the place, and people go there and they get everything but the Word of God. They get lots of stuff. They get lots of things that will tickle their ears. They get lots of entertainment. But here's what Paul is saying here. The chiefest thing a person can have is the Word of God. The chiefest thing for you and me in our lives is that we could have God talk to us. That's the advantage. God can talk through his word. Belonging to a church today is much like being a Jew under this old covenant. the outward identity of church membership that we have today is really in of itself of no value to an unbeliever. A person may be in the church and not know Jesus Christ, but they're a member of the church. That membership does nothing for them. It has no value. But here's what the advantage that that person does have over the unbeliever who never comes to church. Every week he's able to be confronted with the words of God. That's what Paul's saying here. There's great advantage. So here's their first objection. What really is their purpose in religious pursuit if we're all going to be condemned? And Paul says, Jews, you have the very words of God given to you. That's great advantage that you have. Then they bring up another objection. Look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? What if some did not believe? What if some of these Jews, certainly, they did not all believe? Matter of fact, that we look back again at Stephen's sermon there in Acts 7. The next verse that follows, that they received the oracles of God, the next verse says, but they didn't obey them. Okay, so what if some people didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? If you write in your Bible, right beside the word faith in the margin of your Bible, write the word faithfulness. That's what this question is. So if some people don't believe, does that make the faithfulness of God without effect? So here's their question. If we're God's chosen people, and though some of us are not faithful to our covenant with God, if we're all condemned, then doesn't that mean that God's not faithful either? Doesn't that render his faithfulness without effect? Doesn't that mean he's really not faithful either? Why, the Jews were the chosen people of God. God made promises to them. God entered into covenants with them, called them Abraham's seed, told them that through their lineage the Savior of the world would come. And though many of the Old Testament people who were given God's words did not believe them, that is true. Many of them did not believe them. But they were still his chosen people, they're arguing. So the Jews argue that if they're condemned, then God's not faithful. In a sense, they're saying this, well, yeah, sure. What if we didn't believe? We didn't do our part, but God entered into a covenant with us. And if he's condemning us because we didn't do our part, then he didn't do his part either. That's his argument that he's using. You and I may see this argument today in the fact when you talk to people about the Lord and they'll say this. You tell them that they're a sinner based on what God says, and they'll say, well, nobody's perfect. But I just believe that God is a God of love. And I believe that God is going to be faithful because he's a God of love no matter what. And as long as I'm sincere and trying to do my best, I just don't believe God is going to send anybody to a place called hell. I just don't believe that. Even though I'm not faithful, sure, nobody's perfect. But I don't believe that God is going to send somebody to hell, because if he did, he would not be a loving, faithful God. So therefore, I'm okay. We might find that argument today. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. He answers that question. God forbid. He tells them two things in verse 4. God forbid. That literally means, may that never be. May it never be that I would draw that kind of conclusion. He's telling them here, you ought to reject that kind of devilish, wicked thinking. May you never draw that kind of conclusion. For you to say that, okay, if I didn't keep my part, sure, I understand that not all of us believed. But if God doesn't keep his part, then he is unfaithful. And what does Paul say? May you never draw that kind of conclusion. God forbid that we would ever draw that kind of conclusion. That's what he's arguing here. That word occurs 14 times. This phrase, God forbid, may it never be. It occurs 14 times in the New Testament. 10 of them are in Romans. And every time you see it in the book of Romans, it has that same meaning. May we never draw that conclusion. You know, the most familiar one in the book of Romans is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul answer there? May you never draw that conclusion. God forbid that any of us would be thinking that way. That's devilish thinking, and I should not arrive at that kind of conclusion. And then he goes on, let God be true, but every man a liar. If every human being who ever lived declared God to be unfaithful, God would still be found to be true, and every man would be found to be a liar. He would be found to be false. By the way, that's the way for you and me to deal with the thinking that comes into our head sometimes. When the devil is accusing God, he's accusing his character to you. Something's going on in your life, and it may be something really challenging and something really difficult. And the tendency that we have when the devil is whispering to us is, see there, God is not faithful. God doesn't really love you. God's not able to take care of you in this situation. You better pull through for yourself. May we never draw those conclusions. That's devilish thinking. Let God be true and every man a liar, he says. May we never think this way. But then notice what he says. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Go back in your Bible to Psalm 51. This is a quotation from Psalm 51 in verse 4. Let's look back at Psalm 51 for just a moment. So Paul is telling them here in this argument, may you never draw such a devilish conclusion in your thinking. And instead, may we listen to what's been written. May we make sure that our thinking is lining up with the Bible. You know Psalm 51. You're familiar with that psalm. Look at the title of that psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So David is writing this psalm after the event. You know that story. Even lost people know that story, many of them today. The story of David and Bathsheba. You know how David took Bathsheba. You know how he lay with her and she became pregnant. And then to cover his tracks, you know how that he had her husband Uriah murdered. And after those events, for about 9 months, God allowed David to continue to sit on the throne as king. He continued to rule the people. He continued to attend tabernacle worship. He continued in this line for all of these months with this heinous stuff going on inside of him. Absolute, complete spiritual hypocrisy. That's what David was living in for nearly a year. And then one day the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, David, I've got a matter here that I need you to give some judgment on. And you know the story that Nathan tells him. I've got a situation of two men that live in a city. One of them is a rich man and one of them is a poor man. The rich man has a lot, lots of herds, lots of flock, but the poor man has nothing, but he does have one little pet lamb. Kids play with it, take care of it, stays in the house. It's kind of like one of the family. And one day, a guest arrives at the house of this rich man. And when the guest arrives, this rich man, instead of going and taking from his own flocks to prepare a meal to serve his guest, he went and robbed the little lamb, the pet lamb, from this poor man. And he had that lamb slain and he fed it to his guest. as Nathan is relating this story to David, David interrupts Nathan. You can tell that the anger is just welling up inside of David. And David interrupts him and says, the man who has done that is surely going to be put to death. And then Nathan says to David, you are the man. And when Nathan tells David that, the very next words that come out of David's mouth is, I have sinned. I have done wrong. And David writes this psalm in the midst of that. And look at what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Listen to verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. That is the quotation that Paul gives in Romans chapter 3. Let's look back at Romans for a moment. What God is saying here, what David is saying here. I am wrong. God is right. When God brought Nathan to David and Nathan told him that story, and the Spirit of God began to bring deep conviction into David's life. And all of a sudden now, there's nothing that mattered in David's life but what was going on between him and God. He is all of a sudden now front and center with God. By the way, you and I know this. You and I know if you've been in a situation where God, the Spirit of God in His mercy, has brought deep conviction into your heart about something, you know at that point there's nothing that you care about except getting right with God. And if you have never had that experience, my friend, you are in grave danger. If that's not a regular occurrence in your life, even as a believer, you're in grave danger. Because when the Spirit of God moves in the heart of a man and brings him under conviction, all he wants to do is get right with God. He's got a conscience that's afflicting him in his sin, and he wants to get right with God. And that's where David was. It didn't matter anything else. What do I need to do to get right with God? And that's where he is. And so when someone makes the accusation that God is not faithful, then Paul says, wait a minute. If everybody were to say that God is not faithful, let God be true and every man a liar. God forbid that I would draw that kind of conclusion. God is the one who's justified. I am the one who's wrong. That's what David said. God's right, I'm wrong. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. That thou might, verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. David's saying, I have no argument with God. So don't let me say that God's unfaithful. I must reject that thinking. I have no argument with God. God is the one who's justified. I'm the one who's wrong. That's what Paul's saying here. It's a devilish conclusion for me to reach to say that God judges me because of my sin. If he does that, then God's wrong. He's not faithful. No, God is right and I'm wrong. And then quickly, he makes one more argument in the next four verses. And the next argument is, then it's no use for me to pursue religious things. There's no use in that. Well, God is unfaithful if he brings condemnation. Here's the third argument. Well, God is unfair if he does that. But if our righteousness, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. Now listen to what he's saying here. You got to follow this very carefully here. What is Paul saying here? What is the argument that he's making here? He's saying this: if God's righteousness is magnified because of my unrighteousness, if look at that verse, if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, if the fact that I'm such a sinner makes God in his perfection look great, that's what he's drawing there, then isn't he unfair to punish me? If the very fact that I'm a sinner and all my ugliness just gives great contrast between God and all his holiness, and then I'm doing God a favor. And for God to judge me because of that, that's not fair. That's his argument. One of the commentators that I was reading used the example of when you go to a jeweler, you're going to go pick out some kind of a precious gem that you want to give to your spouse or to someone that you love, think a lot of. And you go to that jewelry place. And when that jeweler is going to pull something out, he's going to pull that gem out. But what else does he pull out? He pulls out a piece of black velvet, right? Or some kind of a black board that he lays on the counter there. And then he takes that gem and he puts that gem on that black velvet board. And when you get that gem, now imagine that gem being up against a white board. There would be some contrast, but not a lot. But put it up against that blackboard, and the quality of that, the beauty of that just explodes because it's such a contrast, right? That's what he's saying here. If there is such a contrast, if the blackness of my unrighteousness just gives God greater glory when you compare it with him and all of his righteousness, then in a sense, I'm doing God a favor. Or maybe God is just using me because my ugliness makes him look good. And he's going to judge me anyway. That sounds like to me that God's just using me. That's his argument there. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Because I'm a religious person, and yet God is still going to condemn me, and that gives him glory, it sets him apart in his holiness, then is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? If God's judging me because of that, is he unrighteous? Is he unfair to do this? And then Paul quickly says, I am thinking like a man. This is human reasoning. I speak as a man. And he says in verse 6, again, God forbid. May I never draw that kind of conclusion. That's devilish thinking. And here Paul says, if you say that because your confession of your sin, in that God is glorified and therefore shouldn't punish you because he gets glory out of it, then how should God punish anyone? Why should God punish anyone? If you think that you ought to have an exception here because you are contrasted with God, he's getting a lot of glory in the difference there. The blackness of you on that board against that bright gem of God and his holiness. Boy, he just glistens. If you're saying that you ought to get an exception because of that, then how does God judge? Look what he says in verse 6. Then how shall God judge the world? How can God judge anyone? And then he begins to argue the point to a completely unacceptable conclusion there. If you think you've got this exception, then everyone should be an exception. How can God judge anyone? I mean, you go and think of the most wicked person that you could ever imagine. My preparation this past week, I Googled the most wicked person ever just to see what it would say. He gave me a list of 10, the top 10. Most of these names here, probably every one of us would note. And I was interested that they came from many, many different countries related to most of the way they dealt with people. Attila the Hun was the 10th one. Then Robespierre in France, Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran, Idi Amin in Uganda, Leopold II in Belgium, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Vlad III in Romania, Ivan the Terrible in Russia, Adolf Hitler in Germany. And number one on their list was Joseph Stalin, the former Soviet Union. And then they also had a bonus, Emperor Hirohito of Japan. Now, when you follow this line of reasoning that they're making here, it would be this: somebody that maybe is not so wicked and God gets glory out of that. Imagine when you put him up against the most wicked person ever. Man, the contrast is even greater, and God gets even greater glory in that. And if that's your thinking, because God gets great glory in that, then how does God judge anyone? Then Paul argues in verse 8, well, then, as some say, well, let's do evil that good may come. If because of my evil, God gets great glory out of that, then let's just do evil so that good can come out of it. And then notice how he ends. Speaking of those people, he says this about them: whose damnation is just. Somebody who thinks that way, okay, then I'm just going to do evil and be as wicked as I can be, because the more wicked I am, the greater glory that God gets out of that. Paul says about them, their damnation is just. It's like what we might think of a fellow who's going to hike in the Rocky Mountains or in a mountain range somewhere. And he's going to hike and he sees a sign there that says, keep out. Whatever, bears, dangerous bears, keep out. And he ignores the sign and he goes a little further. And here's a bigger sign, a brighter sign that says, danger, keep out. He ignores that one and keeps on going. Then he's met by a forest ranger. And the forest ranger says to him, man, didn't you see those signs here? This is a very dangerous thing. You should not be here. You need to leave. And he just blows on by. And then another one comes and says, well, how in the world, what are you doing up here? You need to get out of here. This is a very dangerous place for you to be. And he blows on by him. And then we find out that the guy gets eaten by one of these animals. We might say, well, he got what was coming to him. His judgment was just. He ignored warning after warning after warning, and he got what that's what Paul is saying here. Someone who thinks that way, their damnation because of their condemnation is just. So these are the arguments that the Jew might have, and that as we talk to people, they might say some of these things. Well, then if I'm condemned, what good is it for me to even try to be religious? Well, then if God is going to judge, then he's not a faithful, loving God. So certainly I'm going to be okay. God's not going to send anybody to hell because he loves everybody. And he's so gracious and kind and tender. If I'm sincere in whatever it is I'm doing, I'm going to be okay. That's the way people might argue with us today. Or the last one here, that, well, if my life can make God look good, God would be unjust. He would be unfair. No, Paul is just continuing this line of reasoning to say, listen, everybody is condemned. And he's going to end with this challenge in this passage in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every person that you know, have ever known or ever will know, stands under the condemnation of God. There's only one thing that delivers me from that condemnation, and that is nothing that I do. It's all what Jesus did for me on the cross. And the wonderful thing, and what makes the gospel such good news, is that when I finally do realize that I am under the condemnation of God, God has a way to deliver me from that condemnation by what His Son did for me. And if you're here this morning and you have never come squared up with your relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says very clearly, as Paul is presenting here, we all are condemned sinners. But Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, He wants to save you today. If you've never come to grips with the fact that I am a sinner and I need the salvation, I need to be rescued by the Savior, you need to do that. You stand in grave danger every moment of every day of your life. But God wants to deliver you, and He could do that today by your faith in Him. Let's bow for prayer.